The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning. My name is Kyle Estep. I'm one of the pastors and elders here at Summit. And it is really, really good to be back with you all this morning, even if we're all just a little bit tired. I've missed being here. I've missed being here the last 2 weeks. Had some time in Pennsylvania speaking with a few hundred high school students at the end of February. And then last Sunday, I had the privilege to join Lisa Adams and her life group as she hosted about 20 of her neighbors over in a unique service where she felt like God was leading her just to share the gospel with some neighbors. And her life group leaned into that, and we leaned into that and took advantage of it, and it was a really wonderful time together making much of Jesus. And all those things were encouraging, and they were good, but it really is always refreshing to be back with all of you, and always good for my heart and mind. I pray the same is true for you this morning as well. I know it's been mentioned already, but if you're a guest, welcome. Thank you for being here with us. We're thrilled to have you, and we know there are a lot of good churches in Greenville, so the fact that you're here with us is not lost on us. And if you're a regular, it is always good to see you as well. We are going to begin a new study this morning through the book of Philippians, which is one of the Apostle Paul's letters, and we couldn't be more excited to do so. It's a remarkably rich letter, and I think it'll be good for our hearts and minds to process through it together on a multitude of levels, so we're excited to do that with you over the next several months. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Philippians chapter 1. And if you do not have a Bible, we have extras along the outer walls on the little tables here. And we would love nothing more than to give you one. It would be our joy and privilege to give you one as a gift today. But before we jump into Philippians chapter 1, and as you're turning there, I want to pray for us and the time we have together in this letter. And in even this morning, our time to kind of unpack some of the things that Paul says right from the beginning about his affection for these people that he's writing. And I just want to give this caveat, and I'm sorry I have to give this caveat. If I take off running off of this stage, it's not because I don't love you. It's because I do not feel very well. I thought, man, here we go. I mean, we sang just a moment ago about the beauty of God and his healing power, and so I trust he can do that, and I'm going to continue to trust that, but the truth is, I'm feeling rough right now, and so bear with me, and I'm going to pray for strength, and then we will, by God's grace, continue. I might do that today, so I'm going to do that while I pray, and we'll go grab a stool. I was going to do that while I was praying, like covert, But now I got Seth and Lisa helping me, so thank you both very much. We'll scrap this from the recording. Thanks, brother. Stay far away. All right. Let's pray. Father God, you are good, and your goodness is clear and evident every moment, every waking moment of our lives. And yet sometimes we wrestle with that. We wrestle with it in light of circumstances. We wrestle with it in light of the things that are happening around us or to people that we care about. And Lord, as we open our hearts and our minds to your word this morning, what we pray is that your spirit would use your word in great power. We believe in this place that this is your word spoken from you, and for you and by you, and has all the authority that you have given to it, and is without error, and has beautiful truths that you hope to share with us, and that reveal to us the nature and character of who you are, and who we are in you, and what it means to have life in you. And so, Lord, we just pray. We pray this morning for for strength, and we pray, Lord, that as we open our hearts and minds to your word, that you would speak clearly. And we would be people who listen well. And we give you thanks for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to set just a little context for us. The Apostle Paul is writing this from a Roman prison cell. And that's not the only time that this occurs in his life. It's not really anything new that you see Paul writing letters from a prison cell. It's probably something that you've heard before. And while that's not what makes this letter unique, I do not want us to miss the detail of that. I think it's easy for us, if you've grown up around the church in any way, you've heard this idea. Well, Paul, there's this guy Paul, and he wrote these beautiful letters, and he wrote them from prison. And I don't want that to fall off of us just because it's familiar. Like, this is a man that, in a real sense, was wrongfully imprisoned in a place that no one would ever wish to be. Not that you'd wish to be in any of them, but Rome was a harsh place. Its treatment of criminals was brutal. Its treatment of perceived criminals was brutal. And the conditions of its prison cells would, at the very least, test even the toughest among us. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to actually visit a prison cell in Rome that was actually likely one that the Apostle Paul was kept in, and it was cold, and it was wet, and it was dark, and it was small, and it was carved into a rock. And it literally brought tears to my eyes to be in that place and to think of his words in letters like this one. I long to grasp and to live with the kind of gospel hope and contentment that Paul possessed. I want us to think about it for a moment. It helps if you just kind of close yourself down for a second. Just kind of close your eyes and allow yourself to imagine what it would be like to be in that context. It's not really hard today. It's wet, it's cold, it's foggy. It's like a cave in here with the lighting. You can start to put yourself there a little bit. Just imagine for a moment being in that kind of a place. And you're going to write your friends from that place where you are being held unlawfully, really, for no good reason. I can imagine what my opening line would be like. It's not like Paul's. Mine would go something like this. Hey, everybody, what's taking you so long to get me out of here? This place is awful. I don't belong in here. I feel like God has forgotten me. The food is terrible. I'm freezing cold. My cellmates are the worst. And I cannot believe this is the story God has for me. Haven't I paid enough pain already? And is this my reward for following Jesus? Your weary and broken friend, Kyle. That's as long as it would have been. But not Paul. Here's Paul's initial greeting to his dear friends from that cell, in that place. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, all the believers who are in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi, with the overseers or the leaders, the leadership of that place, and the deacons, the servants, to all of you. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, things that only God can fully give to us, to all of you, from me, right here. What a greeting. What a posture in the midst of that moment. Paul's letter to the Philippians is unique, but the thing is, it's not unique because it's especially long or complex. It's not unique because of a specific kind of persecution or conflict that Paul's writing about. It's not unique because of where Paul's writing from. Prison, for the sake of the gospel, is fairly familiar territory for the Apostle Paul. It's unique because we see in this letter this kind of distinct depth of genuine affection that Paul has for the people of Philippi. And so to understand that, you got to consider the origin of Paul's relationship with the people in Philippians. In Acts chapter 16, you find the foundations of this church in Philippi that was built around these significant relationships. In Acts, you meet a woman named Lydia, a wealthy woman from Thyatira, who had made her money selling dyed purple cloth, whose life was transformed through Paul's faithful proclamation of the gospel. And then she subsequently invites Paul and his companions to come and stay in her home. And then as you carry on in Acts, you see Paul liberates this young slave girl from the bondage of demonic oppression, much to the chagrin of her owners who are profiting from all of her broken and enslaved condition. And because with the help of the Spirit, Paul puts this kind of dent in the owner's pockets of this woman that they were abusing, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. And there, in the dead of night, there is this miraculous earthquake that shakes free the bonds that were holding all the prisoners, but also simultaneously allows them to speak of the hope of the gospel to the Philippian, one of the Philippian jailers, probably this kind of grizzled Roman army veteran whose future is wholly redefined by faith when he trusts the Lord. These are the kinds of people that Paul is writing. This is where his affection is born out of, the rich history he has with them, where God was doing things in their midst that only God can do. So Paul loves the Philippians. That's what sets this letter so distinctly apart from so many of the others. There's not correction here. There's not this strong rebuke here. There's not this church that's falling apart in the face of oppression and persecution and opposition and false teaching. He comes to them as one who dearly loves them because of their faithfulness. And that affection serves as the foundation for his hope and his prayer for them from this nasty Roman prison cell. He invites them and he shows them by example of his own life to trust in the beauty and in the power and in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He encourages them to face down the persecution that would come against them, to band together in unity and to press on toward eternity with the gospel-defined hope that is theirs in Jesus Christ. He exhorts them to look at life from the perspective of Jesus, this one filled with great humility, who models for them and empowers within them a unity that flies in the face of selfish ambition and infighting and all the external pressures of the world around us. And he deeply desires that they trust that Jesus is ever and always enough. And so therefore, it is our hope that as we look at these chapters together, as we see the human stories found within these verses, our confidence in Jesus Christ would increase greatly. It's our prayer that we would grow closer as brothers and sisters who stand firm together for the sake of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ and through his Spirit. We desire, as we walk through these things together, to see the hope of the gospel shape every corner of our lives so that we, with Paul, might with confidence and clarity and certainty say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. I want to look at Paul's kind of gospel-rooted affection for his friends that results in this gospel-rooted prayer that he prays over them with a great amount of confidence. So if you have your Bibles turned open to Philippians chapter 1, let's pick back up in verse 3, following this beautiful greeting. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I think we start to see at least a few things here that just, I hope, I pray, would both encourage you, would kind of speak even a word of encouragement over you, and simultaneously would draw out from you a confidence and an assurance and a and an affection for Christ that would start to shape how you think and engage the world, shape and transform how you think about life. The first kind of foundational bridge that occurs here after Paul's greeting is this idea of joyful gospel partnership. It's every time Paul thinks of them, there's a sense of joy that overcomes him. In verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. It's literally as though even the thought of Philippi begins to fill Paul with joy. There are people in your life, I'm sure, and people in my life, that there are certain prospects of those people, or maybe it's a place, quite literally a place. There are some places in my life that just the thought of them begins to well up within me a sense of joy, a sense of encouragement, a hopefulness. And that's what happens for Paul with these people, so much so that his prayer for them is not really driven by their needs. I love that. I don't think about prayer in that context very often. My prayers are almost entirely driven by some source of need. And Paul's prayers here seem to be driven almost primarily by his gratitude for God's grace in his life that is demonstrated through the evident work that God is doing in the lives of these people whom he loves. They were a constant support of his ministry from the first day until present day when he's in prison. They were always presently faithful. Acts tells us that from the very beginning, they were a generous people towards the support of Paul's ministry that God had called him into. They were a faithful source of encouragement along the way, and praying for the Philippian church is actually, in one sense, a way in which Paul's heart is made happy. Praying for them is like this tangible way where Paul is thanking them for their countless moments of support throughout the journey they've had together. This is Paul a little later in life. It would be almost similar to John when he writes his three letters near the end of the Bible. You can almost imagine them later on in life and now kind of calling out affection for these people who have been participants with them in ministry, whom they have seen come to faith in Christ and mature in that faith. And all of his prayers for them are rooted in this kind of sure and certain hope that is an anchor for their souls in the midst of life's hard and fractured reminders that we're not yet fully home. We're not eternally home yet. And his prayers are kind of rooted in this confidence that that's okay. God's still doing something, and God will be faithful to what he is doing. And you see that show up in verse 6. In verse 6 it says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So it's as though Paul says, here's the deal. The grace and peace which I have experienced, I am praying for you. And I'm praying for you that easily because you bring my heart joy because of the way in which God has knit our hearts together in the work that he is doing within us and your faithful support to me in the ministry that he's called me to throughout all of these years. My friendship with you is rooted in to the partnership we share in the gospel, and you have been faithful in that. And now, because I have seen you, I've observed you, I was there present when God brought you to himself, and I've been the participant with you in God's maturing of your faith and your faithfulness to him. Because of all those things, this is the anchor for what I'm praying for you. This is the anchor of my affection for you, and this is the anchor for what I'm praying God will continue to do in you. God is going to finish what he started in you. The late Charles Spurgeon said it this way: "It was indeed a good work begun in the Philippians and ultimately in all believers in Christ Jesus." The work of grace has its root in the divine goodness of the Father. It is planted by the self-denying sacrificial goodness of the Son, and it is daily watered by the goodness of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It springs from good. It leads to good. And so therefore, it is altogether good. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, all in participation to finish the work that God has initiated in you. I don't know your particular story. I know my own. My own was wrought with years of doubt and guilt and worry and shame about this particular reality. Will God finish in me what he started? Or will I destroy the whole thing? Countless trips to an altar in a tiny little church in the middle of nowhere, Ohio, because I was convinced there's absolutely no way this can be true about me. I'm sure it's true about others. No way it can be true about me. It was prideful, really. I didn't know it at the time, but it was quite arrogant most of the time in my approach. It was a significant lack of trust in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Because this particular promise of God's finishing work that he has started in you, seated in you through your faith in Jesus Christ, and sealed with the promise of his Holy Spirit, is entirely dependent upon God's ability, to be faithful to his promises and do what God said he would do. And Paul's confidence is in God. Not the Philippians, not me, not you. God has begun his good work in you. God is continuing to do his good work in you. And Paul says, and as sure as those things are, God will finish his good work in you. One author and pastor said this of his confidence in God's promise to finish what he started in us in Christ and through his Spirit. Listen, Christian, your battle with sin will not last forever. You will outlast it. You will live to see it pulled from your heart by the roots and vanquished. It will take its last breath just as you take you're first in the bright air of eternity. We're not detached from the responsibility of our thoughts and choices and actions. We're not excused from grace-motivated efforts and disciplines. We just spent 9 weeks discussing those things. But we are welcomed into great, assuring confidence in Jesus Christ. And we can certainly know and trust what he has started will be done. What our great God has begun, he will indeed finish. And of that reality, Paul was confident. And out of that confidence, he prays. Out of that confidence, he prays this affectionate, powerful gospel prayer. He reminds them once again of his affection just before he prays. It's like you give this word of encouragement and then you say, now remember, I love you. Like, my prayer for you is not born out of anything but deep affection for you. Look at verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. Here, Paul would have said, it is right for me to feel this way about y'all. But he's real proper, spectacular. Why? Listen to what he says here. Because I hold you in my heart. I hold you there. I love you. I have great affection for you. My love for you is personal. It's real. It's not distant. It's not circumstantial. It's not built on just some things that we have in common. I hold you there. On what basis? For you are all partakers with me of grace. We share in this. Paul's affection for his friends was personal. He calls God as his witness. Verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you. with the affection of Christ Jesus. The love that he has for the Philippians is the same love and affection he has received from Christ and now has for Christ. So because of the way in which God has loved Paul in Christ Jesus, Paul says, I can love you. And I hold you in that love. I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you. These are not words of a dispassionate teacher. The depth of his conviction is unquestionable. Paul's love for them is rooted in the love that he himself received in Christ. And they are shared partakers of that grace with him. So when Paul says, you are partakers of grace with me, it's like the same tidal wave of God's faithful and unfailing love, which collided with my sinful heart on the road to Damascus, has collided with your heart, and we are bound together in Christ. You've been swept up in the love of Jesus. I've been swept up in the love of Jesus Christ. I've been set free by that love. You've been set free by that love. And God will finish what he started in that love. And out of that posture, he prays this powerful gospel prayer, verses 9 through 11. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, always increasing, never a well that dries. But as it increases with knowledge and all discernment. Love that is undiscerning is dangerous. And truthfully, it's empty. Love without truth, love without the ability to know and discern and to see what is necessary for the good of the person or the good of the another is not love. But I pray that that kind of love, that rich kind of love with knowledge and discernment would abound more and more and continue to increase. Why? So that you may approve what is excellent. You may discern what is good in the sight of God, what God desires for his people, what is needed for the world around you in which God has sovereignly placed you to be a witness to the power of his love. Church, we could camp out here for a month or longer thinking about this as it pertains to the world in which you and I live. So that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. What does that look like? What is a life that's pure and blameless? Words carry some back meaning for most of us. It's like, well, see, that's why I don't believe verse 6. Not pure. I don't feel pure and blameless. But Paul's confidence in verse 6 is getting fleshed out here in this prayer. That is who you are in Christ. Like the love that I'm praying would increase is the love you've already had and experienced in Christ. And I want that to grow, because as it grows, you will be able to discern and approve what is excellent. You will show yourself blameless and pure, not in and of yourself, but in Christ. What will that look like? Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is important. This is the binding of the joy and affection that Paul has. It's all rooted in Jesus Christ. There's not a thing that Paul's expressing in these heartfelt, powerful words to his dear friends that's not primarily dependent upon, rooted in Jesus Christ and his goodness. His joyful gratitude to them is rooted in their partnership with him and Jesus Christ. Start from the beginning. The grace and peace he desires for them can only be found in and through the work of Jesus Christ. It's only something God can give. The partnership that he experiences with them in Christ is what wells up joyful gratitude for them and deep affection. His confidence is rooted in the work that God has done, is doing, and will finish in Jesus Christ. His affection for them is rooted and bound in the gracious love that God has lavished on them all in Jesus Christ, sharing in that grace, partakers of that grace together. And the affection he has for them, he first experienced in Jesus Christ. And as that has grown in him, it's growing for them. And then he prays, and his prayer for them is rooted in the love of Jesus Christ, that it would increase with them in wisdom and discernment, because love without truth or discernment is dangerous and fragile and empty, so that they might bear the fruit of righteousness. They would approve the things that God desires as excellent, but they would bear the fruit of righteousness that comes through him. Guess what? Bearing the fruit of righteousness can only come from Christ. And John told us earlier, it comes from a posture of abiding in Christ, that the more we rest and abide and believe and trust and live in the realities of who we are in Jesus, we will bear fruit. It was James's confidence. When James says that your faith must have works, it was James's confidence that your faith will have works. And when Paul says God has preordained and determined for you works that you should do, which is evidence of his grace, those two things are complementary. Paul says God's going to do this. It's what God intended to do in you. And James says this is your confidence. You will prove yourself in Christ. God will be faithful to show you that. God did not call you to bear the fruit. God called you to abide. And in your abiding, God will continue to bear the fruit of righteousness. And that brings all kinds of glory and praise to God rather than self. And that's the humility we see in Jesus Christ. And we see very clearly later on in this letter. In the end, all of his joy, all of his affection, and the totality of his prayer is bound to Christ. His prayer fleshes out his confidence in verse 6. What would it look like if God continued to finish what he started in you? Your love would abound and increase. And it wouldn't just increase, it would increase with knowledge and discernment. And you would gain confidence in discerning and being able to approve what is excellent. And you would know in Christ you are a person whom God sees in the righteousness of Christ, and you would begin to lean into that and say no to the things that are in opposition to that and choose to put away that which is dead so that you might say yes to that which is alive in you in Christ. And that will, in itself, because of God's work through the Spirit, begin to bear itself out in the way in which you live and think and make decisions in the world, and you will bear the fruit of righteousness, which only comes through Jesus Christ, which will then point people to the reality of Christ and his love, and that will give God all the praise in the glory and not you. That's his confidence. A gospel-shaped joy is only found in Christ. A gospel-shaped hope is only found in Christ. And for Paul, a gospel-shaped life can only be found in Christ. And his prayer for the Philippians and our prayer for you, I want you to have it all. Joy, hope, and a life utterly shaped by the reality of Christ and his love. Today we have the opportunity. I'm going to invite Carissa and the others to come back up, and we're going to set our hearts and minds again on Christ and the beauty of who he is and what he's accomplished. And you know, we come to the Lord's table sometimes, and we remind ourselves of various things. We always remind ourselves of his body, which was broken on our behalf, and we constantly give ourselves to this reminder that his blood was poured out for the covering of our sin, and we come and we eat the bread and we drink the juice, and it's kind of this like tangible way of remembering that Jesus ordained and established, which says, as you do these things, remember me. It's a beautiful thing to pray. It's a beautiful thing to think about together. But I want you to think of this morning as you come. And if you are here and your faith is in Jesus Christ, and your hope is in him for the cleansing of sin, to be reconciled to the God who created you and loves you, if your hope is there, you can come to this table and you can with great joy remember the sacrifice that was paid on our behalf. If you're here and you would say, you know what? I don't know if my hope is in Christ. I don't know if my faith is in Christ. I don't know if I've ever given myself to the work of Jesus Christ on my behalf, where he died the death that I deserve to die. He lived the life that I should have lived. And in his resurrection, he secured for me a righteousness that I could not obtain myself. And he freely offers it to me if my faith and trust is in him. If that's not where your life is anchored, we invite you to Jesus Christ today. To anchor your hope there, your life there, and to come. And as you eat and drink, be reminded that Jesus' life and death and resurrection in your place was in fact sufficient. But if you are in him, this is what I'd love for you to do. Take a moment where you are and then come when you're ready. You can go back to your seat and we're gonna allow you today just to think upon the things you want to think upon and then take the bread and the cup as you are ready. Eat and drink as you are ready. But as you come, think about this. You and I are coming to the table today with confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ, right? When you come to the table, you are saying again, I am only confident that the finished work of Jesus is sufficient to cover my sin and my brokenness and set me free and give me hope eternal. But I want you to also come to this table today in that confidence and walk away with the same confidence that Paul prays over you and over the Philippians, and we're praying over you. And that is, not only is your confidence in Christ that he has set you free, your confidence as you head back to your seat is, he will finish what he started. And as you increase in your faith and confidence in that reality, may your love abound more and more with all wisdom and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so that you may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ Jesus, that you may be filled with all the righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus and bear the fruit of that to the glory and praise of God the Father. Lord, we love you and we need you. And praise your name in Jesus Christ. We have you. All of our confidence is in you as we come to this table. And as we remember, we give you thanks to the glory and praise of Christ, to the glory and praise of the Father, and sealed by the promise of your Spirit, we come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.